Well, in morning worship, we have been studying 1 Corinthians, but we're going to take a little break in that series. The session thought it would be wise and good for us to consider some texts that would help us in thinking about the building project that we're going to be voting upon less than a month now. And as I was thinking about this, I thought it would be good for us to return to the book of Zechariah. We studied this book a number of years ago, I think 4 or 5 years ago, but Zechariah 4 seemed to be an especially fitting text. So that will be our sermon text this morning. We'll also have a New Testament reading from Revelation, but please turn to Zechariah chapter 4 for our Old Testament reading and sermon text. Zechariah 4, beginning in verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. Give your attention to the word of God. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and 7 lamps on it, with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of 'Grace, grace to it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These 7 are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these 2 olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these 2 branches of the olive trees, which are beside the 2 golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the 2 anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, in some respects, the outlook for the church's future in our society doesn't look very promising. Things don't look good right now. Key aspects of biblical morality and even biblical anthropology, our understanding of what human beings are derided by the mainstream culture as nothing short of bigotry. And we saw examples of that in the Senate just this week and some confirmation hearings. Basic liberties, such as freedom of religious expression, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of movement, are regarded with antipathy or even outright antagonism. And then also on top of that, there is the significant financial uncertainty that has resulted from the various actions taken by our government over this past year as we just keep adding and adding and adding to our national debt. Now, faced with these kinds of circumstances, it can be difficult to be optimistic about the church's future flourishing in our society. And I think it's fine, you know, to struggle with optimism. We're not called to be optimistic. We're called to have hope. And there is a distinction between the two. But one thing that we need to remember as we think about such things is that this is not the first time that God's people have been in discouraging circumstances. Circumstances where the outlook didn't look very good. In fact, the book of Zechariah was written under such circumstances. Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah in the 6th century BC. And Zechariah began prophesying 18 years after the initial wave of exiled Jews returned to Judah under the decree of the Persian emperor Cyrus. And initially, the returnees started to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But those efforts came to an abrupt halt in the face of persistent opposition from the neighboring peoples in the region. And it was in this context that Zechariah and his contemporary Haggai spoke God's word to his people. These prophets summoned the Israelites to repent of their sins and to renew their rebuilding efforts. And the prophets also encouraged God's people, assuring them that the Lord will accomplish his purposes, that the Lord will build his church, his kingdom will prevail. And so God has given us this part of his word to instill hope and to summon us to live faithfully as we trust that his purposes and his kingdom will prevail, no matter what kind of opposition we face. Well, our text begins with Zechariah being wakened from slumber by this interpreting angel who is guiding him through this series of night visions that he is receiving. The night visions are not just dreams. This is revelatory, and it seems that the prophet had momentarily lapsed into a state of normal sleep. You know, maybe it was because of the intensity of these visions. It just wore him out, and he needed a nap. But the angel wakes him up and asks him what he sees. And Zechariah says, "I see a golden lampstand with a bowl on top, with 7 lamps and 2 olive trees standing at its sides." Now, the Hebrew term for this lampstand is a word that you, I'm sure, have heard before. It's the word menorah. Menorah. We're familiar with that word because it continues to be an important Jewish symbol today. You've probably seen pictures of menorahs. There's somebody in my neighborhood who I assume is Jewish because certain times of year they put a menorah up in their window. I see it when I'm walking the dog. Now, the lampstand in Zechariah's vision is related to the one that was part of the temple furnishings. Both of these lampstands had a central stem with 3 branches on each side, so that there are 7 lamps in all. And the fact that this lampstand was fashioned to look like a tree is significant. It's described in tree-like language in multiple places. And this suggests that it pointed back to the tree of life in the garden sanctuary of Eden. It was a symbol of the light and life that God possesses in himself and that he bestows upon those who live in fellowship with him. Now, in Zechariah's vision, I think we can say that the lampstand is functioning as a synecdoche, not the city in New York State, but a synecdoche, not Schenectady. A synecdoche is a figure of speech where a part of something is used to represent the whole. The lampstand here stands for the temple as a whole. And the temple itself is a symbol of God's covenant people. And this is confirmed, this way of understanding the lampstand symbolism is confirmed by the way it's used in the book of Revelation, that passage that we read, I neglected to read. I'm just realizing, didn't I? But Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is walking among the lampstands. We're explicitly told in that passage that the lampstands are the seven churches to whom the book of Revelation is addressed. So the fact that this image is used as a symbol of the church highlights a particular aspect of the church's identity. You think about this in terms of the way the lampstand functioned in the temple. In the temple, the priests were commanded to keep that lampstand burning at all times. You know, it wasn't just turned on, at certain times of the day or certain times of the week, you know, like we turn on the lights, you know, here on Sundays. But no, it was, the lampstand was to be burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, day and night. And the reason for that was so that the holy place where the lampstand was stationed would never be in darkness. It would always be illuminated. So the lampstand was a symbol of God's own presence and of the light by which he guides his covenant people. And that light-bearing function of the lampstand also made it an appropriate symbol of the mission that God gives to his covenant people. God himself is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But he also said, you are the light of the world, right? So by using this image to represent the church, God is saying that the church is the community that enjoys the blessing of dwelling in his light, and that has therefore been given the task of reflecting that light to a sin-darkened world. I think there's a good analogy for this in nature, and I was reminded of it just this week. I was out with the dog once again, late at night, you know, taking him out for the last time, and there was a full moon this week, right? I noticed that the snow across the street in the school lot there was really lit up, and I just looked up and I saw that it was because of the moon. The church is like the moon, because you think about the fact that the moon, it doesn't actually have any light of its own, does it? But when it reflects the light of the sun, it's so luminous that it brightens the night. Well, in the same way, the church is the bearer of the light of God's truth to this world. The church holds forth God's light by directing people to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And this is something that was also symbolized by the lampstand in Israel's temple. The lampstand was stationed in between the bronze altar of sacrifice and the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, that was the symbol of God's presence. So right in between the two, you have the light. You know, so the lampstand lit up the path to communion with God, the way to have fellowship with God, from that altar into the Holy of Holies. And really, that's a picture of the church's mission. We're called to point the world to the cross of Christ as the only way to be reconciled to the living God and delivered from the coming judgment. Well, in this light-bearing task, in this task of holding forth the only way of salvation, the church has to confront falsehood and evil, which are so rampant in this world. And this is a quality of light. Light exposes the darkness. And that's something that the church is called to do. And that means it is fatal for the church to think that the way to reach the world with the gospel is to let the world and its concerns set the agenda for the church's ministry. And we see that happening a lot, unfortunately. Even in Bible-believing churches, it happens. The things that are deemed righteous and right causes by the world, those are the causes that the church focuses upon so often. But C.S. Lewis is right, I think, when he pointed out, Jesus Christ did not say, go into the world and tell the world that it is quite right. Now, the gospel is something completely different. In fact, it is directly opposed to the world. So the church's testimony to the living and true God exposes the darkness of this present age. And that's something that we need to make sure that we're being faithful about, that we're being open and upfront, that we're openly stating the truth, regardless of how it's going to be received by the world. And that, when we do that, it is going to expose the darkness, and it's going to create some tension oftentimes, because people don't like to have their darkness exposed. But this is actually an anticipation of what will happen on the last day. When Jesus returns, he will bring everything that is hidden into view. Well, when Zechariah inquires about the meaning of these two olive trees that are stationed on the sides of the lampstand, he's given a message for somebody else. He's given a message for this man named Zerubbabel. Now, who was this Zerubbabel? Well, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah at the time, and he was a Jew. He was actually the direct descendant of King David. He was in the royal line. Now, that's significant because in the previous vision in this book of prophecy, Zechariah was given a message that had to do with Israel's high priest at the time, a man whose name was Joshua. So these two visions taken together, chapter 3 and chapter 4, focus upon the men who served in Israel's priestly and ruling offices. So God is speaking through the prophet Zechariah to these two leaders. And he is assuring them in both of these chapters, the note that comes through, the theme is assurance. God is assuring Joshua and Zerubbabel and the people whom they serve that he will be with them as they carry out their work, and he will make their work fruitful. Well, the message that the interpreting angel gives to Zechariah is this: this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the meaning of these words becomes clear when we understand that Zerubbabel was the leader in the temple rebuilding effort. He oversaw the laying of the temple's foundation 2 years after the first wave of exiles returned from Babylon. And that's actually mentioned, that Zerubbabel laid the foundation. But when the non-Jewish inhabitants of the land made trouble for the Jews as they were laying that foundation, the construction project came to a grinding halt. And that took place 16 years before Zechariah received this series of night visions. So the building project had been on hold for 16 years. I hope we don't confront anything like that if we actually move forward with our building project. Now, it's true that the prophetic ministry of Haggai had recently caused God's people to renew that rebuilding effort, but they still faced significant opposition. And so God gave this message to Zerubbabel in order to encourage him and to encourage the people that he led. He is assuring Zerubbabel that the rebuilding effort will not be in vain. The work will be accomplished. But God also makes it clear that this will not ultimately be achieved through human power or human influence. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the people's contributions weren't necessary. It doesn't mean that their labors weren't necessary. They were absolutely necessary. They were the means through which the Lord worked. But their efforts would have been in vain were it not for the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that's just as true today as it was in Zechariah's day. The success of the church's ministry doesn't depend on human skill, human wisdom, human exertion, human ingenuity. Now, of course, it's certainly true. The Lord calls us to be faithful in administering and promoting and supporting the ministry that he has entrusted to his church. We should all be giving of our money, our prayers, our labors for the sake of the advance of Christ's kingdom. Absolutely. But we always have to remember that unless the Lord builds the house, Those who build it labor in vain. Christ is building his church by the power of his Spirit. Well, that truth is illustrated in Zechariah's vision by the way in which the lampstand is fueled. Unlike the lampstand in Israel's sanctuary, which was kept supplied with oil through the people's contributions and through the labors of the priestly attendants, the lampstand in the vision receives its supply of fuel without any human participation at all. The two olive trees that stand at its sides provide a constant source of oil so that the lamps remain lit at all times. Because they're trees, they're always producing that oil. It's never going to run dry. Well, this symbolizes the fact that the Spirit of God is the endless and all-sufficient source of energy and power for the church as it carries out its light-bearing mission in the world. So just as the temple was rebuilt by the power of the Spirit back in the 6th century BC, the church today and in all ages is being built by the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, we don't need to rely on clever techniques or man-made strategies as we seek to carry out the church's mission. We simply need to use our resources, our prayers, our efforts to promote and support the faithful proclamation of God's word. And we can be confident that the Spirit of God will work through the faithful proclamation of the word of God to advance the kingdom of God. Now, the second part of the interpreting angel's message to Zechariah is a taunt that says this: "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Now, this is not a literal mountain. This is a symbolic mountain. It signifies all of the forces that stood opposed to the construction of the temple in Zechariah's day. And there were significant forces that stood against that project in Zechariah's day. And this mountain is also a symbol of everything that stands opposed to the building of Christ's church in our day. And as we know all too well, there are significant forces lined up against the church. You just think about it, you know, in terms of the cancel culture that we're seeing and how all that unfolds around us right now. And how, you know, there are companies that have more money than nations. And the heads of these companies, many of them at least, are against the church and against the things that the church stands for. That's like a mighty mountain standing against the advance of the cause of Christ in this world. Well, through this vision, the Lord is declaring that his kingdom-building project will be completed in spite of all the obstacles with which that project is confronted. Nothing can stand in God's way. In Zechariah's day, the things that stood in the way of the temple's completion seemed imposing. It might have seemed as immovable as a mountain. It had stopped the work of rebuilding for 16 years. And yet the Lord declares, no, they're going to be made into a plain. I'm going to level your opponents. And you know, that's exactly what happened. The opposition did not prevent the temple from being rebuilt. It seemed very unlikely when Zechariah received this vision, but it actually, the temple was completed within just a few years' time. And that should remind us that no matter how bad things get, whether in the world around us or in our own personal experience, God really can and really will overcome everything that stands in the way of his saving purpose for his people. I want to skip ahead towards the end of the chapter. We'll come back to the things that are before that. But at the end of the chapter, we see that Zechariah persists in inquiring about the meaning of these two olive trees that stood at the sides of the lampstand. And the angel answers by telling him that the two branches from the trees are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, the phrase anointed ones literally means sons of oil in Hebrew. You may have a footnote in your Bible that indicates that. Now, these anointed ones in the vision, these are the conduits through which the oil flows, through which the Spirit flows to fuel the lampstand. Now, who are these two sons of oil? Who are these anointed ones? Well, I think in light of the context, we can say that immediately they are Joshua and Zerubbabel, because they served in Israel's priestly and ruling offices at that time. And priests and kings were anointed with oil to symbolize how the Holy Spirit empowered them for their ministry. Now, Israel's prophets were also anointed for their office, but that was really an occasional office. It was not so much an institutional office, at least not in the sense that the priests and the kings were. The priesthood and kingship were perpetual institutions in Israel. The Lord ordinarily worked through them to provide atonement for his people's sins and governance for their lives. And so in this vision, what God is saying is, I will make that ministry fruitful for the building up of my church. Now, Israel's anointed priests and kings and prophets were only temporary and provisional. They pointed forward to the one who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king of God's people. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, Zechariah's vision of the lampstand and the olive trees really reached its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church to empower it for its mission. And we can actually see a connection between Zechariah's vision and Pentecost in the tongues of fire that came to rest upon the heads of God's people when the Spirit was poured out upon them on Pentecost. It's as if they are the flames on the lampstand. So by that sign, the Lord demonstrated that the supreme anointed one, the Messiah, fuels his church lampstand for its light-bearing mission in the world by the power of his Holy Spirit. Well, this connection between Pentecost and Zechariah's vision of the lampstand underscores the fact that the church is the true Israel of God. It's the true temple of God. This is a theme that we see again and again and again as we study Scripture. And this is why Christians should not be looking for another temple to be built in Jerusalem someday. The church is the temple. And again, that's reiterated in the opening chapters of Revelation. The church is the lampstand because the church is the true Israel, the true temple. Now, there's another obstacle that confronted Zerubbabel as he led the temple rebuilding effort. And the obstacle was that the project itself seemed insignificant in the eyes of the people. The temple that was eventually rebuilt under Zerubbabel was really nothing in comparison with the temple that Solomon had built. We're actually told in the book of Ezra that the old men who remembered the splendor of the former temple actually wept when they saw how small and unimpressive the new temple was going to be. Now, I think that we have to contend with something like this today in our context. Some people describe our society or our culture as a post-Christian culture. And there's a sense in which I think that's true. The church's influence in our society is nowhere near what it used to be. We are rapidly secularizing as a culture. We see many evidences of this. It's certainly not unusual for faithful congregations to be fairly small in size. Here in New England, we sometimes say, we're not called the Granite State for nothing, that the soil is very rocky when it comes to evangelism. Many of our neighbors are absolutely not interested at all in hearing about the gospel of our beloved Savior. And really, I think that's true probably in many places throughout the Western world. We are a very materialist culture. We don't care about anything beyond this life. I think that's been demonstrated very clearly even just this past year, the things that have transpired. But in the face of such realities, it can be tempting for us to wonder if it's worth making much of an effort to live a faithful Christian life or to support the church's ministry. But the thing that we have to remember is that God takes delight in working through small things. God loves to use insignificant, marginalized, despised things to accomplish great things, to build his kingdom. Why does he like working that way? Well, because it puts down the pride of man. It makes it clear that the kingdom that he is building is being built by him and not by us. As Paul said to the Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, the other thing that we need to take into account as we live in the day of small things is the perfect wisdom and sovereignty of God. And this is actually emphasized in our text in the second half of verse 10. The angel tells Zechariah there that the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, range throughout the whole earth. And his eyes are depicted as seven eyes. Seven is the number of fullness and completion and perfection. The idea is that God sees absolutely everything that takes place in this world. Everything. And he's not just an observer either. As the angel says in verse 14, he is the Lord of the whole earth, the ruler over everything. He is exercising his providential control over everything that happens in this world. And he does that with a view toward the building up of his church. God upholds this world. And why is he continuing to uphold it? Because he's not done yet. He's not done gathering and perfecting his saints yet. Everything that happens in this world is being made to work together toward that great ultimate end, that goal, the establishment of his kingdom. This is very significant, and it's something we need to remind ourselves of again and again and again. We need to remind ourselves of it because we're not going to be reminded of it by the media. We're not going to be reminded of it by the world. But this tells us that everything that's happening in the world right now, everything that's happening in your life right now, is being used by God to advance his great temple building program. It's all fit together in his most wise and holy providence. There's nothing in this world, there's nothing in your life that's beyond God's field of vision or beyond his sovereign control. And that's why we can have absolute confidence that Jesus' great promise will not fail. His great promise when he said that I will build my church and nothing, no, not even the gates of Hades, will prevail against it. Well, we've mentioned, you know, already multiple times in this sermon, there are obstacles that seem to really be roadblocks when it comes to the advance of the kingdom of God in this world. And sometimes those obstacles seem overwhelming. It might seem like Mount Everest is standing in the way. But this text tells us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of those obstacles will be made into a plain. As John Calvin reminds us, and I'll conclude with this quote, "When therefore we now see things in a despairing condition, let this vision," Zechariah's vision, "come to our minds, that God is sufficiently able by his own power to help us when there is no aid from any other. For his Spirit will be to us for lamps, for pourers, and for olive trees, so that experience will at length show that we have been preserved in a wonderful manner by his hand alone." Amen. Let's pray together.